the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. I love today. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. And we'll be talking about what's on your mind, conversation at your dinner table, your place of work, your local church. We'll talk about anything from religion and politics, Christianity and doctrine, culture and entertainment, family dynamics. Question about the Bible, it's really up to you. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. At my website overnight at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com, I posted an article on David Halberstam, the late author, killed Monday in an accident near San Francisco, California, an automobile accident. He was age 73. The title of my article is An Eloquent Pen Stilled. And I will miss this man as a writer. I didn't always agree with him. You know, I'm sure politically we would come from very different perspectives. But this was a man who, in his writing style and with his incisive repertorial gift, was able to get right to the heart of issues, and in particular, right to the heart of persons. It's a wonderful, privileged life, you know, being a book writer. David Halberstam said that to Brian Lamb of C-SPAN Book Talk back in 1993. By the way, when he was killed, he was on his way to interview Y.A. Tittle, the former quarterback of the New York Giants. He was writing a book about the 1958 championship game between the Giants and the Baltimore Colts. Fascinating thing that this man was, of course, caught in the act of doing his business, even as his life was taken too suddenly from us. Halberstam's best books, based on his skill as a Pulitzer Prize-winning reporter and his style as a writer, had to do with America as a nation and its leaders as a reflection of the nation and its times. His most famous book was entitled The Best and the Brightest. Published in 1972, it dealt with the Kennedy and Johnson administrations and with the American belief that everything, the crisis in Vietnam included, could be solved with American know-how matched to superior intellect. In particular, John F. Kennedy had sought to build his administration on the intellect of the post-war generation, calling together people like George Bundy and Robert McNamara and others. He called them the best and brightest of the nation. Now, the passage that I selected and I quoted on my website overnight reveals the power of Halberstam's writing. He's dealing with the aftermath of Lyndon Johnson's attempt to work with those he called the Kennedy men in the aftermath of the President Kennedy assassination. At this point in the narrative, Vietnam is going badly, even as President Johnson's advisors had promised him otherwise. Now, what I'm reading to you now is from David Halberstam's book, The Best and the Brightest. And if you just listen to the power of this language, you'll see why he was able to get right to the essence of President Johnson. Listen to this. Johnson did not need other people's problems and their murky forecasts. He had enough of those himself. What he needed was their support and their loyalty. He was, sadly, open-minded when things went well, and increasingly close-minded when things went poorly, as they were about to do. In the past, during all those long agonizing hours in 1964 and 1965, when they discussed the problems of Vietnam, they had all been reasonable men discussing reasonable solutions, and in their assumption was the idea that Ho Chi Minh was reasonable too. But it would turn out that Ho was not reasonable, not by American terms anyway, and the war was not reasonable, and suddenly Lyndon Johnson was not very reasonable either. End quote. Now, that just gets to the heart of a man, a president, a leader, that is caught in a predicament, an incredible predicament, and the fact that this led to basically a change in his character and personality takes us into the heart of the man. It's a great paragraph. He wrote a similar paragraph about President Bill Clinton. This came in his book entitled War in a Time of Peace. He interpreted the 1990s through the administrations of George Herbert Walker Bush and William Jefferson Clinton. And in this case, he's writing about President Bill Clinton. And when you listen to his prose here, see if this is not an eloquent and incredibly insightful aspect into the life of President Bill Clinton. Here are his words. Some more traditional political analysts had begun to study Clinton's moves and failings, not in ideological terms as to whether he was of the left or center of the right, that is, the left or right of center, but in generational terms. As the first baby boomer president, he was bright and talented, but they believed spoiled. Like many boomers, his expectations outweighed his sense of obligation. His talents and his charm were so considerable that they outweighed his faults. When he disappointed people, they always forgave him, and in time he came to expect their forgiveness. When things went wrong, he was unusually slow, even in private, to accept responsibility himself. The belief that what he represented generationally was critical to his political behavior was shared by some people who worked with him daily. Tony Lake and George Stephanopoulos would often talk about the difficulty they had in dealing with the president, deciding that they bookended the boomer generation. Lake, just a bit too old, and Stephanopoulos, a bit too young, end quote. It's just perfect. And I think this kind of interpretation of Bill Clinton is the closest thing that I've ever seen in literary form to getting at the man. I think the only thing that comes close is Joe Klein's book, The Natural, just in understanding how Bill Clinton became a representation of the baby boomer class in all of its gifts and in all of its failings. Halberstam's voice and pen will be missed. By the way, he left a book finished that has not yet been released. That book is entitled The Coldest Winter. It is a massive work on the Korean War and how America responded to that conflict. It will be released in the fall, and it's already on my reading list for that season. While you're watching events in the news, keep in mind that the issue of abortion seems never to be very far from mind. Last week, it was the Gonzalez versus Carhart decision handed down by the U.S. Supreme Court. This morning, it is news that Mexico City lawmakers voted to legalize abortion in that largest city, of course, of Mexico, one of the largest cities in the world, in one of the most Roman Catholic nations on the planet. So it's a sign of things likely to come. It was approved with a vote of 46-19 with one abstention, and the city's leftist mayor is expected to sign the legislation. Decriminalizing abortion is a historic triumph, a triumph of the left, said city legislator Jorge Diaz-Guervo, a social Democrat who voted for the bill. He went on to say today, there is new atmosphere in this city. It is the atmosphere of freedom. Very interesting, isn't it? How abortion becomes a symbol, in this case, for freedom. What kind of freedom is it? Well, you know the argument of the Roe v. Wade decision handed down by our Supreme Court in 1973. It says that freedom for the woman means the freedom to terminate the life in her body. That's an amazing, it's indeed a deeply dark and depressing definition of human freedom, but it's the logic of the Roe v. Wade decision as much as this legislation in Mexico City. Steve Chapman, by the way, writing in the Chicago Tribune over the weekend, pointed out that abortion rights advocates are going to have a tougher time arguing for abortion rights since more and more information comes to us about the status of the fetus and the outlawing of the partial birth abortion procedure. He sees as just one indication of what happens when people begin to focus on the fetus. He says this, and I quote, "The challenge for abortion rights advocates is not that this law will prevent abortions or impair the health of women getting them. It's that it treats the fetus as more than a disposable inconvenience, as a living entity entitled to a measure of respect and protection. Once you take that step, there is no telling where it may lead." Mr. Chapman's exactly right. Once you take that step, once you accept that the fetus is a morally significant being in its own right, then it takes on a whole new perspective. We might need to tell that to David Reardon, whose 1996 book entitled Making Abortion Rare is a book that now, over 10 years ago, is an argument that, for instance, supports abortion by saying that you simply have to understand that Americans don't take the fetus seriously. And this is what he wrote. He wrote this back in 1996. He said, "We must change the abortion debate so that we are arguing with our opponents on their own turf on the issue of defending the interests of women. The anti-abortion movement will never win over a majority," he argued, "by asserting the sanctity of fetal life. Those in the ambivalent middle," quote, "have hardened their hearts to the unborn fetus," end quote, "and are," quote, "focused totally on the woman. And so the anti-abortion movement must do the same." Now, let's make this clear. Mr. Reardon was writing in support of the pro-life movement in hopes that abortion would be rare. But his point was, I don't think you're going to be able to win that argument with the fetus. That's how much the argument's changed in the last decade. He's wrong. He's absolutely wrong. That's why I read that article from Steve Chapman, that excerpt, in order to make the point that if right now you are a pro-abortion activist, you're pro-abortion, your big fear is a focus on the fetus. It turns out that Americans didn't harden their hearts against the fetus. And one reason why we know that's is now the case is because of all of these imaging technologies that allow us to look inside the womb for the first time, seeing what has never been seen before, and there before our own eyes is a human being, a person, deserving of our protection. By the way, National Geographic has put out a book of remarkable pictures, brand new, of the baby in the womb. Let's just say that it's another common grace, common revelation, testimony to the image of God in every single human being from conception until natural death. Folks, we'll talk about what's on your mind today. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. It could be theology, doctrine, Bible, culture, politics, entertainment, your call. Just call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back, folks. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We've got a pretty heavy theological agenda coming with the calls that are ready right now. You can call and change the subject or continue the conversation. Just call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Tim's calling from Cedar Rapids, Iowa, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Tim.
Hi, I was just calling to find out the difference between Unitarian and Trinitarian belief.
Yeah, you know, it's right there in the first part of both of those words, with uni meaning one, and Trinitarian, the T-R-I meaning three, the Latin prefix. And, Tim, it basically comes down to this. The Trinitarian belief is the biblical belief of classical Christianity that God is one in three and three in one. That God is one God, but he is in also three persons. And that's just the formula of saying that the Bible says that the Father is God and that the Son is God and that the Holy Spirit is God and God is one. So that's Trinitarianism. Unitarianism denies that that there is a Trinity of three co-equal persons in the Trinity. And what it basically comes down to, Tim, is a denial of the deity of Christ. Unitarianism is just kind of a shorthand for denying that Jesus is actually God. And so when you see a church that says Unitarian, this specific part of the Trinity they're rejecting is the deity of Christ and by implication also the deity of the Holy Spirit. Generally, they have to accept, of course, the personhood of Christ since he was an historic figure. They just depersonalize the Spirit and reject the deity of Christ. And thus, it's not only a heresy, it's fundamentally a non-Christian religion. I mean, they do not start or ever get to where Christianity starts and finishes. And that is with the Lordship of Christ. Does that make sense, Tim?
That makes perfect sense. I just see some Unitarian churches growing in our area, and I just was curious about that, and I had a sense to pray, you know, against that and that they would find truth.
Yeah, Tim, that is great, and your instincts are absolutely right there. And it's interesting you mentioned some Unitarian churches growing, and that would be a fairly new thing. Unitarianism really goes all the way back to the colonial period in the United States in terms of a kind of an institutional representation here. But it's growing of late because if you are basically a secularist and universal, what's called Unitarian Universalism, which is the coming together of that movement, you don't even have to believe in God. You can believe in anything. And so it just fits the perfect kind of moment where Americans seem to be more interested in spirituality than truth. And if you're really more interested in spirituality than truth, then a Unitarian church is almost perfect for you because there are no theological requirements whatsoever. You don't have to speak about Jesus as Lord. You don't have to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You can just talk about his morals. And that's as I say, you can find that written throughout the entirety of Christian history. But lately, Unitarianism is just about the right label for that, and it's growing not only in Cedar Rapids but elsewhere. Appreciate your call, Tim. Let's go to David calling from Atlanta, Georgia, also listening on XM170. Go ahead, David.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I was curious as to which denomination within Christianity is the right one or which one is the better one.
Well, David, I am the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, so I'm with the Baptists. The Baptists are just superior to everyone else in every way. We're smarter than all the rest of them. We got all the doctrine figured out, and our name starts with a B, which is better than, I guess, other names that could start with other letters. Obviously, I'm making fun, and I appreciate your question. And I think one of the most important things I can say is that it's not about brand name. It's about conviction. And so, you know, it's an American historian by the name of Sidney Mead, a church historian, who said, that denominationalism is the shape of Christianity in America. And what he meant by that, David, is that every group or every church has to decide what it believes on the basis of the Word of God about certain issues. And once you make those decisions, the church gets structured that way. For instance, if you believe that baptism means the baptism of infants, then you're going to baptize babies. If you believe that baptism is for believers, then you're not going to baptize babies. You're going to baptize those who come and make a public profession of faith in Christ. And so something as basic as baptism gets defined that way. Or how do you organize the church? Should the church have those it calls bishops? Or do we understand every pastor of the church to be a bishop? You could just go down, you know, very many issues. And when it comes to, you know, basic questions of doctrine, there are some significant differences. Now, there's also a core to Christianity. I mean, even if you were to take Roman Catholics and evangelicals, or take Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists, and those are very different groups, organized in very different ways for very good reasons, according to the beliefs of both. But you'll find the Roman Catholic Church and the Southern Baptist Convention affirming the full deity and humanity of Christ, affirming the Trinity, affirming all kinds of things like that together. So there is a core there that that you'll find in virtually any authentically any denomination with an authentic tie to the Christian heritage. But the differences are also very, very important, coming down to how is one saved and what is the gospel and how is the church to be organized. David, I started out by making this a little bit of fun because it's hard for me not to. I am president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and when I'm asked, you know, which denomination is best, I just want to say I am a Baptist by conviction. I'm not a Baptist just because I was born to parents who were Baptists or raised in a Baptist church. I believe that what the Baptists believe about the gospel, about the church, about biblical authority, about baptism, and those things are that which is closest to the scripture. But my purpose on this program is not to push a brand name. It's not an agenda that is about marketing a denomination. It's about dealing with issues of biblical truth. So you can count on this. Wherever I show up, I'm going to show up a Baptist. I'm going to show up a Baptist by conviction. And I'm not a Baptist by accident. But neither would be some of my best friends who would be Presbyterians. And some would be Lutherans. And some would be Methodists and some others. And so I would encourage you, David, to answer your question this way. How do you know which denomination is correct? I would go directly to the Word of God. I would study the Word of God. And then I would determine on the basis of the Word of God what you believe about these things, what you believe about the meaning of baptism, about the essence of the gospel, what you believe about justification by faith, what you believe about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, what you believe about these things because you believe this is what Scripture teaches. And then if you line that out, you're going to find yourself in a denomination that is closest in agreement with you on those things. And I can't think of a better way to answer that question. And the only hesitation I have about this, David, is I'm not sure any of us alone, kind of like a lone ranger, is really up to this. So I would encourage you to do this in the company of those who can help you to think these things through. And in the meantime, don't be afraid to just be very honest and say, we're trying to figure out which one's right. We're going to take to the Scripture. What is it you actually believe? I'm going to test that by Scripture. Does that help at all, David?
It does, very much so.
All right.
I appreciate it.
You know, I'm very glad to hear from you. You're there in Atlanta, Georgia. And when you think about Atlanta, you know, this great metropolitan area in the American South, you can find just about everything there. I doubt there's any major denomination, or for that matter, any major world religion that's not represented there. By the way, I read just this week that there are more varieties of Buddhism in Los Angeles than in China. That tells you something about religious diversity in America. It's because there are all kinds of Buddhisms found throughout the Asian Rim that are represented in Los Angeles, but not even in a nation like China. You know, I think about sometimes what it would be to kind of land in America and see all these churches with all these different signs and all these different names and wonder what they mean. There are some people who think that the presence of denominations, different denominations, is a scandal. Well, to some extent it's true, because even as Jesus prayed for his church in John chapter 17, he prayed for us to be one. But as we try to understand these things, we understand that that there are differences, and those differences come down to even how you organize the church. And so until Jesus comes and sets us all right, by conviction, we're going to find ourselves in some different churches and different denominations. We ought to make that choice on the basis of what we believe the Word of God to teach. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. And we'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Brent, listening on the World Wide Web, calling from Lexington, Kentucky. Go ahead, Brent.
Dr. Mohler, could you explain God's common grace restraining evil and where support for that position
sure.
could be found in the Bible?
Sure, Brent. The whole idea of God's common grace is that like common revelation or general revelation, it's given by God to all men for our good. And that's why in Romans 1, that Paul says that there is no human being who will have an excuse, that who will be able to say they didn't know. Brent, when you talk about God's common grace restraining evil, just thinking very quickly here, I would have to say that I think the best text for that is Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. That's Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that's with a capital L, that means the Decalogue, they don't have the written law, "do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves." And here's verse 15. "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So in other words, what Paul's saying here is that the Gentiles who don't have the law, you know, the law was given to Moses, through Moses, to Israel. But nonetheless, God gave to all peoples this law written on the heart, and this law written on the heart restrains them from evil. They don't even understand why it restrains them from evil. They don't understand how conscience does restrain them. They don't know that it's come from the Creator and that it's actually His moral law that's written on their hearts. But the Apostle Paul says we better recognize that it's there. Does that make sense, Brent?
Makes perfect sense. I appreciate that so much.
Sure. Glad to have the question. Good question. Let's go to Jimmy calling from Richmond, Kentucky, also listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Hey there, Dr. Mohler. I was just calling. There's a Catholic minister here on campus at EKU that was formerly Baptist, and I'm having a problem with his basis or his idea of sola scriptura. He actually converted on the ground of sola scriptura being insufficient in defending itself, as far as to say that the scripture is not sufficient enough to defend Christianity.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you could kind of elaborate and expand on where sola scriptura is valid in the Bible.
Yeah, you know, Jimmy, I really appreciate that. And by the way, I think the most eloquent biblical demonstration of sola scriptura is exactly what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's exactly what he's dealing with in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he speaks about ministry, writing to Timothy. It's of course, a very famous passage. We all know it. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have received them or learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, by the way, before we even go on to verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul has just told Timothy it is the Scripture. It is the written revelation of God that gives you what you need to know about salvation. It doesn't say anything about history or experience or tradition or reason. Paul says Scripture. But then he goes on and he amplifies that. He says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. And, you know, the old King James said perfect, equipped for every good work. In other words, I can't think of a text, that says in any clearer way, Jimmy, that Scripture and Scripture alone, he doesn't say Scripture and anything else, it's Scripture alone does these things and alone can make the man of God adequate or mature or complete and give us all that we need to know. You know, Jimmy, when you talk about sola scriptura, I really appreciate this because this is the very heart of my own passion when I think about helping the church to understand the issues of our time. I want to call upon a witness to bring into this conversation, and that would be John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. John Wesley, in his theological system, said there are basically four different sources of authority. And I think he was right then. I think he's right now. And theologians often refer to this as the Wesleyan quadrilateral because they're four. The first is Scripture. The second is tradition. The third is experience. And the fourth is reason. All of these are kind of controls in our thinking. You know, for different aspects of life, we really rely on tradition. Others, experience. We don't touch that burner again because we learn by experience. It's hot. And reason helps us to answer many questions. But for those questions that have to do with God and salvation, Scripture alone trumps all the other three. Experience can't get us there. Tradition can't get us there. Reason can't get us there. Only Scripture can get us there. And Scripture has to rule the other three. We'll continue that when we come back. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to call. Just call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I love Jimmy's question about sola scriptura. That, by the way, just so everyone knows, it's the Latin for Scripture alone. And that means that in the end, Scripture alone is the final authority. And I think it's good for me to come back and say that doesn't mean that there are not other authorities in our lives. So, you know, there's parental authority. There's legal authority in the state. The judge has an authority. If you're sick, your doctor has a certain authority. You're going to trust his expertise. If you go to the judge, you're going to trust her expertise in the law. And it's because in that setting, it's clear this knowledge trumps other knowledge. And when we say we believe in sola scriptura, a scripture alone, that doesn't mean as evangelicals that we don't believe there are other flows and streams of influence and information and judgment in our lives. The Bible validates reason as a gift of God. It just tells us that our reason is fallen and that we'll never rationalize our way to the cross. The Bible honors tradition. We're told to honor the way of our fathers, etc. But we also are told that our fathers sinned. Our fathers and our mothers sinned. And so in order not to finish and complete and to follow in their sins, we need Scripture to tell us what sin is. And certainly experience teaches us a lot of things. And Christianity is an experiential faith. It's about our experience. You know, we're emotional creatures. It's also about our feelings. But the facts have to precede the feelings. In other words, the feelings have to match the facts. The facts aren't going to match the feelings. It just doesn't work that way. And our experience has to be made accountable to Scripture. The Scripture is not going to be made accountable to our feelings. So when we say sola scriptura, we mean in the end, Scripture is the final authority. Scripture even trumps experience, reason, and tradition, and in the end is the only authority we can trust. It's not what the Reformers sometimes warned about as scriptura nuda, which means Scripture that it's nude, or Scripture alone, as if we're not creatures given reason, as if we don't know or care anything about tradition, or that we deny the role of experience. It's that in the end, all those things have to bow to Scripture. It's not going to work the other way. Laura's calling, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Laura.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering what your position is on election.
Yeah, Laura, thank you. My position on election, and by the way, that's one of the most important biblical words about God's plan of salvation. We understand the word election when it comes to electing in a vote, but the word election is a lot more basic than that. It speaks of God's determination to save sinners. And so, Laura, what I believe is what is called unconditional election. That means it's God's decision before the foundation of the world to save sinners. And not just in general, but to save specific sinners whom he would elect to salvation and choose unto himself in the same way that he chose Israel. And so the doctrine of unconditional election just says it's not conditional on anything. God's choice is not conditional on anything on our part. It's his sovereign and free decision. Does that make sense, Laura?
It does make sense. Thank you.
Yes. Well, I appreciate the call. By the way, that position is very well detailed and described in the Confession of Faith of Southern Seminary, the institution I lead. It's a confession of faith called the Abstract of Principles. And you can go to our website and find it right there. And it's a beautiful and eloquent statement of unconditional election. Of course, anytime you say unconditional election, you're implying that the opposite position would be conditional election. And conditional election means that God elects to save sinners, but not any specific sinner. and he'll just see how that works out. All right, let's go to Joseph, calling from West Chester, Pennsylvania, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Joseph.
Dr. Mohler, is there ever a role for the sacrament of communion in a wedding ceremony? And as a pastor, what resources could you point me to that might discuss that?
You know, Joseph, I would say that the best resource there is the New Testament, and in particular 1 Corinthians, which makes very clear, although I think this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, of course, as well, that that communion or the Lord's Supper is a congregational event. It's not a private event whereby it's just the exchange of the mechanism of grace between a couple of individuals or the pastor and an individual, but rather it is congregational. And in the sense that the congregation gathers together and the table becomes the symbol and the point of their unity in a common salvation and in their unity in a common accountability to the Word of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes very clear that that we are, for instance, to make things right with our neighbor, with our fellow Christian, our brother or sister in Christ, before approaching the table of the Lord's meal. And so I would just warn against communion in a wedding service, because that looks like a privatized display of the Lord's Supper. I certainly would not encourage it by any means, simply on the part of the wedding party, on the part of the wedding couple. If the church decides that this wedding service is actually a worship service of the church, and that can happen, and decides to make communion a part, or the Lord's Supper a part of that worship service, that would be a different thing. But, Joseph, at least in my experience and observation, that almost never happens. Instead, it's a private thing, and I just don't see it as a private reality in the New Testament. Now, I can imagine where someone's going with this. They say, what about shut-ins? Are they completely shut out from, for instance, the Lord's Supper? And there I would say that if the congregation celebrates the Lord's Supper and includes within their celebration of the meal those who could not be present, but are there nonetheless as members of the church and are welcome at the table, but just physically can't get there, I wouldn't say that it's categorically wrong to take the elements of the meal to them. I wouldn't say that I would do it either, because I think that's another decision. But I'm saying that that would be the only circumstance in which I could see this, where the church is saying they're here, they just physically can't be here because they're infirm, and we want to include them. But even that, I think, just breaks down to some extent the idea of all being together in the fellowship. Does that help at all, Joseph?
Much. Thank you.
All right. Appreciate the call. You know, it is very interesting to see how people have brought the idea of communion into a wedding service and the ceremony. You know, I think about that when I observe it. Sometimes I hear about it and look at it. There's something about that is eschatological. In other words, we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And marriage is a pointer to that. But our individual marriage is not that. And I think that's a distinction we also need to keep in mind. And by the way, that also just leads me to say once again that the church better decide what a wedding ceremony or a wedding service is. Is it a private gathering of people that just happen to be in the church? Or is it the church at worship, celebrating the coming together of two of its members, a man and a woman, brother and sister in Christ? That's a critical distinction a lot of churches never even think through. We'll be right back. Welcome back, folks. The theological substance of these questions really is kind of exhilarating for me and very encouraging when I hear them. We're going to try to get two last calls in. Let's go to John real quickly. Go ahead, John.
Yes, Dr. Moe. I was curious about some scriptural references that would go with talking about the age of accountability.
Yeah, I would say that that's a slippery theological concept. And let me say, as one who was once a boy and one who took refuge in the idea of an age of accountability, I'm not even sure where I heard it. I'm not sure who taught it to me. I just kind of picked it up when I was a kid, and so I thought, basically, things are pretty safe until I reach that age, whatever it is. And somehow I kind of heard it was 13, and maybe I picked that up because Jewish boys are bar mitzvahed at 13. You know, I would say nonetheless, though, even though it's not an age, John, we do recognize that there dawns in every individual's life a moment of moral consciousness. I don't think it's an age. I think it's a moment But it does happen somewhere in most persons' lives, perhaps just before adolescence or in early adolescence. And I would say the text, John, to look up would be Deuteronomy 1:39. That's chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 39, where God says, "Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." Speaking of the promised land. And clearly indicating that the youngest there among the children of Israel did not yet know the difference between good and evil. Didn't mean they weren't sinners. They were born sinners. But it meant they had not yet known that in terms of conscious sin. Appreciate your call. Very quickly, let's go to Andrea calling from Houston, Texas. Go ahead, Andrea.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Are Christians and Catholics equally yoked for marriage and dating?
Oh, Andrea, what a big question, and I'm running out of time. Let me just say this as quickly as possible. The basic New Testament principle is that believers in Christ, regenerate members in Christ, believers in Christ, should marry each other and no one else. And so I would say the same thing, no matter what the denominational affiliation of either of the parties, they need to make certain they are believing Christians, justified by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And yet, Andrea, I would say, Even if there were a Roman Catholic who said that he or she believes such things, and I believe there are Roman Catholics who believe such things, it's against many of the teachings of their church to affirm justification by faith alone in the way that I think is biblically defined. And when you look at the differences between Catholicism and evangelicalism, they're not minor. They're major, even in terms of say, how Roman Catholics are to view evangelicals. You know, when you think about being unequally yoked, it's a reminder to us that conviction, theological, biblical, spiritual conviction, is so important. It gets to the basis, the very foundation of who we are, and a marriage needs to be based in that unity. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.